So when I was a kid, I heard a few phrases from my mom and from my dad over and over and over again. It was like a broken record in my house at times. Maybe you had that experience too. For instance, over and over constantly, I would hear my mom and dad say, "Gavin, use your inside voice." Because apparently I was born with an internal microphone. Everything was yelling. I heard this all the time. "Gavin, how do you know you don't like broccoli if you've never tasted it?" To which I would always say, "Because who wants to eat a little tree? I don't need to taste it. But eat your veggies," I heard all the time. "Gavin, you're sitting too close to the TV." Heard that all the time. And it was always followed up with, I don't think this is medically true, but it was always followed up with, "And you'll ruin your eyes." To which maybe that was true because at 44, I had to start using reading glasses. So I don't know. Maybe they're right. I don't know, right? But the thing I heard more than anything, I mean, all the time, was this phrase, "It's time to go." It's time to go. I was a kid who was always on the go. And, you know, honestly, I kind of liked being on the go. I kind of burned the candle at both ends as a kid. I still do now. I love having things to do. I love being on the go. So I was constantly hearing my mom and my dad say, "Gavin, it's time to go. It's time to go." For instance, "It's time to go to practice." I played a lot of baseball as a kid, played a lot of basketball as a kid, played a lot of tennis as a kid, played football once as a kid. I remember that very first season, the very first practice, I received a punt, got obliterated, and hit my funny bone. Not very funny. It hurt for 30 minutes, and I decided I'm going to play baseball some more. But it was time to go to practice. We were always going to practice. My mom and dad, every weekday, "Gavin, get up. You're running late. It's time to go to school. It's time to go to school." Of course, that was always a thing. And we would go to my grandma's a lot. Every other weekend, we would travel down to Middle Georgia, this place called Sandersville, Georgia, and we would see my grandparents. They would say, "Gavin, it's time to go to grandma's," which I was always excited about because grandma had ice cream sandwiches, and ice cream sandwiches on full delivery as if there was a buffet, unlimited. I loved going, and I liked seeing grandma too, but the ice cream sandwiches, I mean, that was pretty awesome. And then in my case, at least in my family, man, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, sometimes on a Monday night or a Thursday night, depending on my parents' small group, I would hear the phrase, "Gavin, it's time to go to church. It's time to go to church." And you know what? I kind of liked going to church. I mean, they didn't have ice cream sandwiches, but church wasn't really that bad. I mean, not a lot of friends at church. I mean, remember a little story? I learned this at church. Here's the church and here's the steeple. Open the doors and there's the people and there was me. We were there. All the time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, small group. I mean, it was actually okay though. I didn't mind the "it's time to go to church." I mean, when I was a little kid, we would go to church and I didn't mind it because my friends were kind of there. We had Sunday school and I don't really remember much about it, but I do remember my friends were there. I enjoyed seeing them on Sunday mornings. One church we went to in elementary school was kind of cool. We would always have communion and they would pass the communion and they would pass a loaf of bread. And you were supposed to, I think, take a little pinch of bread, but I always took a handful. And I remember it was sourdough. It was delicious. Had a snack for the sermon. It was pretty cool, you know. In middle school, I didn't mind going to church. My friends were still there, and girls were there. Didn't mind that part of it. In high school, I didn't mind going to church because my girlfriend was there. We eventually got married, like, after college and stuff. But started dating Chantel when we were in 10th grade and we would go to church together. And our parents wouldn't allow us to date like an unlimited amount of time during the week. We could only spend a few hours together on a date. And so church hours didn't count. So whenever the church was open, we were at church. I mean, they were gonna take the older community, like, "We're gonna go to Helen with the old people." I'm like, "Hey, we'll go, you know, we'll help. What can we do?" Because church hours didn't count. I mean, in a very real way, going to church was a good thing. "Let's go to church" was a great statement for me. Because there were a lot of good things about church. My friends were there, the girls were there, my girlfriend was there, and, you know, honestly, I kind of felt like God was there. I mean, when we would go to church, that's where we would talk about God. It's where we would sing to God. It's where we would sing about God. It's where we learned about God. We would go to the baseball fields so I could learn to be a shortstop. We'd go to school so I could try to learn math, and we'd go to church so I could learn about God. And apparently, that's where he was. And of course, when I get a little older, you start wondering if that's true. But to be honest, that kind of thinking is actually not that bad of thinking. If you go back and look at history, that's exactly how it was. If you don't mind, we're gonna kind of go back in time and do a little bit of a history lesson about church and specifically about the temple. Because the way that I was taught about church, or at least the way that I experienced church as a kid, very much lines up with the way Israel thought about the temple. We gotta go back a long time to understand it, but Israel, as you might know, they became a nation under slavery. They're growing up, turning into a nation in the confines of slavery in Egypt. And eventually they grow so large, God hears their cries and their prayers to move and leave Egypt. Moses comes and leads them out. And as they're leaving Egypt, God realizes that there's some things they need to have. They don't really understand this God very well yet. And they're forming a brand new community, a brand new nation. And they need some governing rules for the society. So God accomplishes both of those things. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, meets with God. It's this very dramatic story in Exodus. And God gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, you maybe have heard of the Ten Commandments. You may be able to name a couple of them, but they're really important. They represent the heart of God. For instance, thou shalt not murder. Why not? Well, because growing up in Egypt, life had no value, especially a Jewish life. But God says, no, all life has value because every life is created in my image. So therefore you have value. You need to know that. Thou shalt not murder, not because you shouldn't kill people, but because life matters. That's why. So all of those Ten Commandments represented the heart of God and gave them some rules to live by. But here's what's also interesting about it. It was kind of God's footprint or thumbprint on their heart because they didn't really know God. They had not really seen God. Moses apparently had at least communed with or seen in some way God, and he came back with these tablets. So these tablets were really important to Israel. So important, they built this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of know what I'm talking about. And if you get too close and open it, it will melt your face off. It was a big deal, even back thousands and thousands of years ago. So they placed these Ten Commandments in the Ark. And in a way, they placed God in the ark. They treated the ark like God was in it, that it was God. So during the day, the ark would be carried and all of Israel would follow them in the desert. They'd all follow the ark. And then at night when they would camp, they'd all pitch their own tents and they would create a tent for the ark. They would create a little shelter for God. And in a very real way, that's where they thought God was because it's as close as they'd ever been to God. Those commandments, those tablets are in the ark. So fast forward a little bit, okay? They become an actual nation. They settle in. They have a couple of kings. King David one day is in this huge palace that he had had built for himself. And he looks out and he sees God sitting in a tent in the ark still. And he decides that's not a good thing. So he wants to build a temple, a tabernacle, or maybe our word, a church, for God to live in, like he lives in a palace, God should live in a house as well. So he decides he's gonna do that, and God says, no, you can't, but I am gonna let your son do it, Solomon. So Solomon, when he becomes king, makes it one of his missions to build a temple of God, and oh my gosh, did he ever build a temple. This thing was spectacular. It was so incredible. The level of detail that went into the construction. I'll tell you more about that in a second. But I mean, in a very real way, this temple is the epicenter of all Jewish religious practices. I mean, it is where you go. I imagine every Jewish mom and dad every Saturday would say to their kids, it's time to go, it's time to go. And this is where they would go. And the temple was a really big deal, and it was created in a very unique way for a very specific purpose. I'm gonna show you a little bit of this, but you can Google it. I mean, there's tons of cool images about the temple and the diagram of it. But in the outside of the temple, they had this thing called the Court of the Gentiles. And then you would go in through the very front of it, and they'd have a court of the women. That's where the women could go. They had a chamber off to the side, a chamber for the lepers. I mean, everybody had a specific area they could go. If you were a Jewish male, you could get a little closer into the middle of the temple, but only one person could go into the center of the temple. And you probably can imagine what's in the center of the temple. It's the ark. They placed the ark in the center of the temple, and only the high priest could get near it, and he could only do it once a year. The author of Hebrews kind of talks about how significant the temple was for Israel and how it was constructed and what the construction meant, the architecture, kind of what it meant when he was writing the book of Hebrews, which is now in our New Testament. Let me just read you a little portion of it so you can have a better understanding of how this temple thing actually worked. Here's what the author says. Now, the first covenant, that means the Old Testament, okay? Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, basically a temple or a church. Okay, he continues. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. So that's like a really important part. We're getting closer to the middle. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which is an important place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. That's the thing they would carry around, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that thing. This ark contained a gold jar of manna as a remembrance for how God provided in the desert. Aaron's staff that had budded. Aaron was like the first priest, and so they put his staff in there. And the Ten Commandments. It contained the stone tablets of the covenant. Now, above the ark were cherubim of the glory. I mean, it was very detailed how they built this ark, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we can't discuss all these things in detail now. Basically, it's the author's way of saying there's a whole lot of detail that went into the construction. We don't have time to talk about all of it, but you understand it was a very specifically created thing for a very specific purpose. So he continues. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So all the priests could kind of do ministry in the outer room, but only the high priest entered the inner room where that ark and all that is. And that was only once a year and never without blood as a sacrifice, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. Now, to say that the temple, the tabernacle, is a big deal to Israel, that's an understatement. It is a massive deal. I mean, the temple is where God lives. It's where you visit him, but you can't even really visit him. You visit him as the priest visits him, and the priests can do their ministry for you on your behalf. And then once a year, the high priest can offer an atoning sacrifice for the sins that you committed that you didn't know you committed. I mean, the temple, this tabernacle, it is the epicenter of all religious activity because it is where God lives. It's his house. Now, we're gonna fast forward a minute. 2,000 years ago, Jesus shows up. And this temple is not less of a big deal. It's an even bigger deal. The temple is everything to the Jewish community. And Jesus is Jewish. In fact, he's a Jewish rabbi. At least that's how he is seen in the community. So Jesus shows up and he starts teaching. And everything Jesus teaches kind of flips their way of thinking upside down. It's why he had so many people curious and so many people upset. He would say things like, no one sinned to make this person blind. He would see a leper and he would hug him instead of run away from him. He would invite sinners and tax collectors, the worst of the worst, to dinner parties. Whereas all the other rabbis wouldn't be caught dead, even associating, having a conversation, and he's eating with them. He's flipping everything around. And then he decided to flip the temple upside down. I mean, one time he literally flipped tables over in the temple because he was frustrated that they were using it to profit. But he flipped it upside down in a completely different way. He flipped it upside down by claiming that he was the way to God. Not the temple, not the priest, not the Holy of Holies, not the ark. I mean, it was statements like that that eventually got him crucified. Look at what he said. It's hard to imagine as a Jewish person how crazy this would have sounded to you. Jesus answers, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the tabernacle, except through the priest, except through the ark, except through the place where God lives. And he says, no. No one comes to God, the Father, except through me. I mean, If you were a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, that was blasphemous. I mean, to hear that, it would have blown your mind. You'd have been running and screaming. You can't believe what this Jesus person said. I mean, I kind of like him. He has a lot of good things to say. I enjoyed the water into wine. That was kind of cool. But this is crazy. This is crazy. Everybody knows the way to get to God is through the temple, through the sacrifice, through the priest, once a year into the Ark of the Covenant room. I mean, we all know that. And Jesus says, no, God is changing everything. In fact, that isn't exactly even how God works, but God created this for you so that you could have a way to work. God's doing something different. He's doing it through me because I'm about to be the atoning sacrifice. I'm about to shed my blood for you, for your forgiveness. It was that kind of talk that is eventually does get him arrested. He's falsely accused, as you might know. He's arrested in the early morning hours. He's beaten. He's tried. Eventually, they take him to Pilate, who's kind of running things for Rome. And Pilate says, I don't even see any charges against him that are worthy of death. Why are we doing this? But of course, the Jewish community, because of statements like this, they have their reasons. So they eventually have him crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He does some amazing things while he's up there. He prays for the people who have hung him there. He says, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then at the very end, right before he dies, as he's dying, an incredibly dramatic thing happens in the temple. Matthew writes about it. Matthew is one of those disciples who, by the way, was a tax collector, the worst of the worst, until he met Jesus and became a disciple. Matthew tells us what happened. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, meaning he died. At that moment, that curtain that was hanging in the temple, that only the priest could go on the other side of, the high priest once a year, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At that moment, the moment Jesus died, his blood sacrificed for you, the minute he died, that curtain tore in two. And let me just help you. It wasn't like a shower curtain tore in two. This curtain is 4 inches thick. It is designed to keep you out and to keep God in. It's designed so that you couldn't accidentally enter into where God is because that would be deadly for you, at least they thought. It was designed to separate you from God, literally, but in a way, spiritually. And at the moment that Jesus dies, the curtain rips in two, symbolically, but also literally. It rips in two, and God is not confined anymore to the ark. He's not confined anymore to the most holy place. And the high priest isn't the only one who gets to commune with him. You get to, because of what Jesus did for you. I mean, talk about a game-changing moment. Everything changes. Now, it's hard to understand the significance of that. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. We're most of us not Jewish. I mean, we don't go to temple. We don't see the curtain. I mean, but try to imagine what that must have been like. In fact, do me a favor. Try to imagine that you are a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, and maybe you're living in the city of Ephesus. You're living in this incredible city, but you become a Jesus follower because there's this guy named Paul, and he came to Ephesus, and he told you and your family and your neighbors about what God had done, that God had sent his son, and you were skeptical. And then you found out he had died, to which happens to most people who claim to be God. But then 3 days later, he rose again, and you're a little skeptical of that. But then Paul tells you his story of how he interacted with Jesus on the other side of his death, and that really makes you think. And then he tells you the story of the disciples and how they were scared to death, and now they're all out of hiding because Jesus had come back to life, and how Jesus appeared to 400 people, and you believe. You become a Jesus follower. You are now a believer, and you're attending this new gathering, and it's not really called church or anything yet. Eventually, that's what we call it, but you're coming there. weekly and you're gathering together to learn more about Jesus and to follow him as best you can. And maybe you started the day with a welcome and maybe you passed a bucket or something around to give, I don't know. Maybe there was some singing or chanting, but eventually someone stands up and everybody's attention is on this person. And the person says, you all remember the Apostle Paul who helped start this church? And everybody nods their head, you know? And he says, he has sent us a letter and he wanted everyone in the church to hear it. So I'm gonna read the letter to you. You can read that letter. It's called the Book of Ephesians. It's in our New Testament. Let me read you a small sample of what's in the letter. Here's what Paul writes to those Christians. Consequently, because before this moment, he's been talking all about salvation, how Jesus has come and died for you. So in light of that, in light of the reality of what Jesus has done for you and on your behalf, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. This is so incredible. Because as you're sitting in this kind of gathering in Ephesus, you look around and you realize there are other people kind of like you. There are other Jewish men around you. But you also notice that there are Jewish women sitting around you. And in the temple, they weren't allowed to be where you are. They were kept on the outside. But now they're not, they're on the inside. And not only that, there are Gentile men, Gentile women. There are children who have no value, but now seemingly have equal value. That you're no longer a foreigner if you're Gentile or if you're Jewish or if you're a woman or if you're a child. You're not a stranger to God anymore. In fact, it's even better than that. Not only are you not a foreigner or a stranger, you are now a fellow citizen with God's people and also members of his household. I mean, we already know this. Being a citizen really matters, doesn't it? Have you ever flown abroad and you come back home and your passport says United States of America, U.S. citizen? That's a big deal to be a citizen. It was a big deal back then. As a Roman citizen, you had so many advantages, so much more power. And not to mention being a member of a household. As a member of a household, you were to earn or get the inheritance of the father. And Paul is saying, hey, you used to feel like a foreigner to God, used to feel like a stranger to God because you weren't the high priest. I've got great news. I've got great news. You are no longer those things. You're a citizen in God's kingdom through your faith. You're a member of God's household with everything that comes with because of your belief, because of what Jesus has done. He continues, this letter is so incredible. He says, all of those things are built on the foundation of the apostles, people like me and Peter and James and John and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now the cornerstone is the stone you put down first. This is a demarcation stone that is going to set the foundation for everything else that's gonna be built. I mean, they had such kind of a connection to actual building that Paul almost shifts the analogy to buildings and structures because they understand that. And he says, you know how you put the cornerstone down and it sets the foundation and everything else is built from there? He says, it's the same thing with Jesus and this new thing that he's building. He is the cornerstone. We're gonna set him first. He's the foundation. And everything else is gonna be built and structured from that cornerstone. He continues, in him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together because he's that cornerstone. And it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. But not necessarily a physical temple, but it rises to become a holy temple. And he says, personally for you, and in him, you too, you personally, you are being built together as a group to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is so incredible. What Paul is trying to communicate to them is that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we as Jesus followers, as believers, as Christians, we are being joined together and we're being built into a new temple of God. That you personally, as a Jesus follower, when you receive his Spirit, are built into a temple, and we together as we gather are a new kind of temple. You can almost say it this way, like the church. The church is a household. It's not a home. Or Paul said it this way in another place. The church is a body. It's not a building. It's a people. It's a group. It's a gathering. It's a movement. It's an organism more than an organization. And you know what that means for us, right? It means it's possible that some of us, or maybe all of us at times, at one point or another, have kind of fallen back into some, maybe we should just call it temple thinking. We've kind of fallen back into temple thinking that God lives at the church. And when on Sunday I go visit him and I get to sing with him and sing to him and learn about him. And then Monday I go to work and Tuesday night I go to tennis. And then Sunday we go back to God again. We go back to church again. But that's not how this works anymore. It's how it kind of worked thousands of years ago. But after the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection, it's all changed. So for us, really, as Woodstock City Church, as a church, here's what that means. It means that we don't go to church. It means that we are the church. My parents, when they were saying it's time to go to church, I mean, it was true. We had to get in a car and go to a building, but theologically, that is a mess because God wasn't sitting in the building and the church wasn't at the place. The church was a people. We don't go to church. We are the church because the church isn't a place. It is a people. It's a group. It's a gathering. And listen, if you're a Jesus follower, there are some real implications behind that letter for you and for me. I mean, for instance, it means wherever you go, the church goes because you are the church. Wherever you serve, the church serves because you are the church. Who you love, the church loves because you are the church. And wherever you gather, however you gather, and whenever you gather as the church. Because the church isn't a place, it's a people. It's a you, it's a me. It's how God designed it for us. Now, I probably don't need to remind you of this, but I mean, maybe I can push a little bit on you, especially if you're a Christian, because not only do you go as the church, you represent God everywhere you go. That should scare us a little bit. I mean, it does mean on Sunday when you watch church online, you're gathering as the church by yourself or with your family. But it also means on Monday when you go to work, you represent God because you are the church. And when you go to dinner Tuesday night and when you go to tennis on Wednesday night and when you take your kids to the ball fields on Saturday morning, everywhere you go, the church goes because you are the church. And you're the representative of God to every person you come in contact with. Man, there's some weight to that, but we should welcome it. It's a responsibility. It's an opportunity for people to see the church in action and not just think it's a building on a corner. It's a people. It's a person. But you also know that while there are some real corporate implications, right, as a group, as a church, as a gathering, there are some real personal implications too. I mean, I think this is a helpful reminder if you're a Jesus follower, but if you are not, if you're not a Christian, if you're kind of figuring this thing out, if you're investigating, if you're just kind of checking this out to see, you know, what it's really about, let me share this part with you. Because my assumption, my guess, is that your resistance to Christianity is a resistance to Christians, not to Jesus. Because if you ever met Jesus, you would fall in love with him because he's been in love with you your whole life. Listen, he died for you knowing that you might not choose to love him back and die for him. That's how much Jesus loves you. When Jesus said that he is the way and the truth and the life, he meant that. Listen, if you're not a Jesus follower, you're not a Christian, you got to wrestle this for a minute. When Jesus said that he is the way, he actually meant he is the way. And that you might look for other ways. You might investigate other ways. You may live in other ways, hoping to find peace, hoping to find fulfillment, hoping to find a full life, but all of them will eventually crumble. And I bet you know that. I bet you've experienced that. Because Jesus is the only way. He's also the only truth, though. In him is all truth. And here's the truth. You're not good enough on your own, and that's okay. Because God loves you anyway. He's the truth because he chose to die in your place so that you wouldn't have to. Instead, you could not be a foreigner. You could not be a stranger. You could be adopted into his household and be a citizen in his kingdom, not through your behavior, but through your belief in him. He's the truth. He's also the life. It's the only place that life can really be found. It's the only way that the fullness of life can actually be experienced. And it doesn't happen through buildings, and it doesn't happen through churches. And often, I hate to say it, it doesn't even often get represented well through people like me who are Christians. It's always been about Jesus. It's always been through Jesus. If you want to experience God, the path is already made for you. If you want to draw close to God, it's as easy as looking to Jesus and saying, I get it. You died for me. I am not good enough, but I don't have to be. I'm going to put my faith in you. I'm going to believe in your death and in your resurrection for that to be the forgiveness of my sin against God. In that moment, you and God, you're in the family. You're adopted with the full inheritance of eternal life. That's a big deal. You can see why that kind of statement got him in a lot of trouble with the religious leaders. Because see, religious leaders want religion, but Jesus followers desire a relationship. Because God created you for that. That's why he wants it with you. So, I'm gonna give you a couple of questions I want you to think about. One, if you're kind of on the fence about this whole thing, and then the other one, if you're more like me and you're a Christian and you're trying to figure out what to do, especially in this season of life that we're in right now. So here's a couple of questions you can discuss with friends or maybe if you're in a small group. For you, if you're not really sure about this whole Christian thing, here you go. Jesus indicated that our connection with God is more relational than religious. He was constantly saying that. So if you're not yet a believer, how could this reality change your view of God? And for those of you who are Christians, you're a Jesus follower, here's a great question for you to think about. If you are a Christian, how does it limit our ability to love and serve others if we view church as a place instead of a people? How has it hindered your ability to represent the love of God, to serve others, to love others well? If we think of this church as a place, instead of thinking of it the way God seems to think of it, as a group, as a people, as a gathering. I think those are both something that's worth discussion. Hey, so we're gonna pick this up next week. And in fact, next week, we're gonna talk about if this whole thing is about a people, and if it is about a gathering, and if it is just about this personal relationship with God, why do we have all these buildings? What's the point of all these churches? So we'll pick it up there next week. But before we go, let me pray for all of us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us the way you do. And thank you so much for your son, that he really is the way, the truth, the life, and that we don't have to behave our way into a relationship with you. All we have to do is believe in him. So God, thank you that we have access to that. Thank you that this whole thing, this gathering, this movement has never been predicated on brick and mortar. It's never been about buildings. It's always been about a body representing your body. So God, I pray that we do that well. Pray that you just remove that kind of old temple thinking from us and allow us to see you and see this gathering the way that you do, Father. We love you. Thank you that even though buildings might be closed, your church is always open. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.